looks like that's working okay. So again, I say, for the sake of the recording, welcome everybody again to today's study in the book of Acts. We're going to continue in Acts chapter 19. Today will be study number 28, and it's, October the 14th of 2012. We will be continuing in our, study that I've entitled A Journey Through Acts. We went through Acts 19, verses 1 through 17 last week. And yeah, I see Tony has been trying to get a map of the events of the Apostle Paul, the travels of the Apostle Paul during the book of Acts going. And so you may see him try to get that going this morning. And if we have any errors or snafus, just kind of bear with us as we try to learn this thing and see if we can figure out a way to bring the man. Looks like it's working there. If you look in the on the right hand side of your screen, over above the list of names is actually where it came up on mine. I believe you can enlarge that if I'm not mistaken. Maybe so, maybe not. But yeah, he says you can enlarge the video by clicking on the tab at the extreme bottom right and select what size you want it to be. So what you're looking at is a map of the area that's referenced so often here in the book of Acts. And that's one thing I love about the book of Acts is the timing and the locations that Luke is so accurate in being able to bring to us and give to us. This is what Mikey was talking about last week. And understanding, you know, where these travels take place and how far apart some of these places are, I believe it will actually enhance our, I believe it will enhance our understanding of the book of Acts as we go through it. So thank you, Tony, for doing that. That's awesome. For anybody that may want to check it out and look at it, it looks like it's displaying there pretty good. So by way of a short review, like I said, we've already been through chapter 19, verses 1 through 17 last week. And here Paul questions the disciples in Ephesus concerning the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, all that they've heard up to this point is the preaching of Apollos, which was the repentance of John, the baptism of repentance that was preached by John the Baptizer back in his day. And that's all they had, it's all they understood, it's all they knew. And as we read earlier than that, it's actually all that Apollos knew at that time. So in looking at that, we understand that Apollos, already having come through Ephesus, he had indoctrinated these believers, these men in the synagogue. He'd already indoctrinated them, the certain disciples, it calls them, with this understanding. So Paul questions them, and he says, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they basically say, "No, we don't even know that the Holy Spirit is given yet." So he takes them and he rebaptizes them, as you'll see. He rebaptizes them in the name, it says, of Jesus. It says, "Then Paul laid his hands on them, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit." They received the gifts of the pneumahagion. Okay? This is, as we go on, he teaches in the synagogue for about 3 months until the believers, or the unbelievers, I'm sorry, forced him to depart and teach privately. It says in the school of one Tyrannus, which he did this for almost 2 years, or about 2 years. And it says, also we learned of his awesome power through the Spirit and the fact that Paul could touch something and send it to another person and they could be touched by that same thing that Paul touched and be healed. Now that's incredible. We learned of that awesome power through the Spirit that Paul had. And we also reviewed these vagabond exorcist Jews, who were the sons, there were 7 sons of one named Sceva. And they used this pretty carelessly, dabbling into something that they really weren't qualified to deal with. And, they paid the penalty for doing so. But by that, even by that, the name of the Lord went about there in the regions of Ephesus, around the town of Ephesus. Now, we're going to continue in Ephesus this morning as we get into this. But to kind of get us back in there, I want to read verses 13 through 17 of chapter 19. So read with me. It says, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." See, they weren't doing it by their power or their name. They're saying, look, we're adjuring you by the name of the Jesus that Paul's talking about. Well, it's like once removed. You know, it's like using the power once removed. That's what I meant earlier when I said that they used his name carelessly. And you can't do that. It says in verse 14, "And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priest, which did so. And the evil spirit, the demon, answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" That's a bad question. "And the man," it says in verse 16, "the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them." Now there were seven of them. This one guy leaped on seven men and beat up seven men, so that it says, "and he prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house wounded and naked." People who are possessed by demonic spirits, as we learned in the Gospels, sometimes have great power. There are records in the Scripture where they broke chains and fetters, where breaking bonds of men was nothing for these beings that were, of these people who were inhabited by these demonic beings. In verse 17 it says, "And this became known to all the Jews and the Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." So the name of the Lord Jesus at this point is being magnified here in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. So let's pick up there in verse 18 and continue going this morning. Read with me. And it says, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." So by the power of the name of the Lord Jesus going out here in all of Ephesus, many are confessed. That's the Greek word exomologio, and it means confessed, or they professed fully. They professed fully. "Many that believed came and professed fully, and they declared their practices." They said, look, here's what we've been doing with the goddess Diana and the worship of Diana. They totally divulged everything that they had been doing that was contrary to the Word of God. It says, "Many that believed came and confessed," or they confessed it fully is what that means, "and they declared their practices." Now, look at verse 19. "Many of them also," this is interesting, very interesting, "many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." Now, let's get into this verse a little bit. There's some things here that we need to break down and understand so that we gain a full understanding, I believe, of what was actually going on here. This word used there is the Greek word proso, which means practiced. "So many of them also which practiced curious arts." Now that's the Greek word periergos, and it means magic, curious arts and works, literally necromancy. These were dabbling in black magic. They were dealing with the things of demonism. They were using mediums and so forth. That's what that word curious arts there, it's the Greek word periergos, and it has a couple of meanings, but in this respect, because of the Greek usage of the word, it means magic or curious arts and works, necromancy. Now, "many of them also which used or practiced necromancy, they brought," or they collected, "their books together." Now these books here, this word books is interesting in the Greek. It's the Greek word biblos. Guess where we get, what word we get from that? Bible. That's where we get our word Bible, is from the Greek word Biblos. Now, look at the note in the Companion Bible. Now, let's go on down a little bit before we do that. The Greek word Biblos there is what we use for our word Bible. So they brought their Bibles together. You mean there were Bibles for their necromancy? Sure there was. Look at the note on verse 19 where it says curious arts. It says this word means going beyond that which is legitimate. If you have a companion Bible there, that's the meaning of the word periurgos, which is used for curious arts. And going beyond that which is legitimate means going into things which are unseen. And there again, it points, the Greek usage of this word points to the fact that it's magic or necromancy that they were dabbling in. And it, if you look at the note in CB, in the Companion Bible, if you have one, on the word books, it says these books, what we get our word Bible from this word, it says these were either books on magic or strips of parchment or papyrus with charms written on them. So this was literally a list of their spells, is what these books were. There were books of spells, literally. It says many of these have been discovered, probably in archaeological digs. The great magical papyrus referred to above contains about 3,000 lines. So some of these archaeological finds that they've dug up may have 3,000 lines or so of these incantations, of these spells on them that are listed. It's incredible what they found concerning these things. And it says, and they counted or added up the price of them, and they found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So they had a large pile of these things that they literally brought out and they burned. So you see how powerful the Word of God was working here in Ephesus. Now as we go through this, remember, these are the people that Paul is going to write the book of Ephesians back to later on after the end of the book of Acts. Remember that as we go through this. These people are going to mean a lot to the Apostle Paul. We know that he's already going to be here over 2 years. Listen to what's longer than 2 years, probably upwards of 3 years. So you get to know and come into a lot of acquaintances, especially doing what Paul's doing in the space of 3 years. So move on down to verse 20. It says, so mightily, or katakratos, according to strength, is what that mightily means. It's the Greek katakratos, according to strength. So according to strength grew the word of the Lord, not God there, that's a mistranslation, grew the word of the Lord and prevailed. So you see, the word is rising in prominence. It's rising in power here in Ephesus with these people. 21 says, after these things were ended. Now, that's a little bit of a mistranslation there too at the beginning of that verse. After there should be as soon as. It should be translated as soon as. So, or as soon as these things were ended. Now, that's another interesting word. The note in the Companion Bible puts a little more importance on this word than it looks like it brings in the English translation. So we'll talk about that. So as soon as these things were pleroo in the Greek. Pleroo. Now this is one of the words from which we get our word fullness or pleroma. Everybody that's in this study probably pretty much understands what the word pleroma means. It means fullness. So it should literally read as soon as these things were brought to fullness or fulfilled or accomplished. So we know that we continue with the story right after the events that are mentioned in 18, 19, and 20. So it's like a continuing on. Or as the Companion Bible is going to put forth the idea that there's kind of a mark in the difference of Paul's ministry here. And we'll get into that a little bit. It's an interesting note in the Companion Bible that I've been looking into. But it says, after these things were ended, or as soon as these things were fulfilled or accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So, he purposed in his spirit that once he had gone through Macedonia and Achaia again, to go through Jerusalem again, and then after Jerusalem, he said, after I've been there, I must also see Rome, or go to Rome. Now, let's break this verse down a little bit. Of course, we talked about the word ended there being the Greek word, or Greek form, pleroo, which means fulfilled or accomplished. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on this word ended, with me if you would. Ended means fulfilled or accomplished. Now, if you have a Companion Bible, I think Tony's pretty good at posting these up there. It says the word is frequently used of the Old Testament prophecies, also of any plan being carried out. And it gives you some comparative scriptures there. It says, the reference is not to the affairs at Ephesus only, but to the things recorded in chapters 13, verse 4 through 19, verse 20. Here ends, and this is what I was talking about. The note in the Companion Bible is very interesting. Here ends Paul's proclamation of the kingdom, and a further development of God's purpose begins. It says, see the structure at the beginning of the opening page there in the Companion Bible in the book of Acts, and you have to look at that, and Appendix 181, and Appendix 181 covers the teachings of the things in the book of Acts. So you may want to check those out for yourself. But the Companion Bible, Dr. Bullinger or Welch, whichever one wrote these particular notes, notes that there's a marked shift in the Apostle Paul's spirit and in what he was bringing forth as far as the message. It's like it goes from being the message of converting the Jews almost to more of a message of preaching Christ and Him resurrected. Leaning more, I believe, toward the Gentile side of what Paul was teaching rather than the Jew side. Now, remember, it's still to the Jew first. That has not changed, and it will not change all through the book of Acts, but the method and maybe the delivery of Paul's preaching, the Companion Bible suggests, may be what changes. So let's keep an eye on that as we go through and note from this point forward, what it is actually that the Apostle Paul is saying and what he's bringing to the people. So, just a note there from the Companion Bible so you could check that out for yourself. That word purposed there is interesting too. And this is what I use to give credence to what the note says. The word purpose there is the Greek word tithema. Tithema, and it means to lay up in one's spirit or resolve in one's mind or one's spirit. So let's read it again. Paul purposed, he resolved in his spirit that when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. It's sort of like he replanned or thoroughly planned the rest of his trip from this point forward. It's really interesting. If you look at the note on that word, purpose there, or literally placed. It occurs more than 90 times, it says. It's translated lay more than 40 times. He laid down a plan or laid down a purpose. He purposed within his mind and his spirit to do these things. It's almost like he turned over a new leaf or had a resolution within himself according to the Spirit there. So that's something for you to look at and check out as we go through these things. After these things were ended, verse 21, Paul purposed in his spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia, verse 22, two of them that ministered unto him. So Timothy, we know, and Erastus was with him at least. He sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia, for a time or for a season. Okay? Verse 23, and the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Well, this part of the book of Acts is no different from any other part of the book of Acts. Anytime, mark my words, anytime that you see a rise in the success of the preaching of the word by them that heard him, by these who are going forth and professing Christ, whether it be the Jews or the Gentiles, any time in the book of Acts that you see a rising up of the scripture and those who teach it, you also see a rising up of the adversary and those who will not believe. And this is no different. And verse 23 confirms that. He says about, Luke says, about the same time there arose no small stir or no upheaval about that way. That way, of course, being the ways that the apostles were preaching. And he gives the reason, verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Now, it's a very pregnant verse. We're going to look at this a little bit. This guy, excuse me, this guy Demetrius is a silversmith, or an argyropagus. Argyropagus is the word. I think I said it wrong. I probably said it wrong twice. That's a silver beater. He literally was a one who took raw silver and shaped it and formed it and fashioned it into the shape of a little shrine that represented Diana, the goddess Diana, and the great temple that was there in Ephesus. Now, there are some notes in the Companion Bible in regards to this that I want to look at, but I want you to understand what old Demetrius was. He's a metal worker. He's a silversmith, and he made these shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So he made his money doing this. Look at the note. I think Tony's got it posted. Look at the note on the word shrines there. The word shrine is the Greek word naos. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on the word shrine there. It says, here a shrine meant an image of the goddess and part of the famous temple. These might be large enough to make ornaments for rooms or small enough to be carried as charms, like any other idol. On the reverse of a coin of Ephesus in the British Museum is a facade of the temple with a figure of Artemis in the center. Artemis being the Greek word for Diana, the Greek goddess Diana. Now, look at the note on the word Diana in the Companion Bible. These men that wrote this companion text obviously had done a lot of digging and studying into these Greek gods. And Diana here is the Greek word Artemis, not the chaste huntress of popular mythology, but listen to this, but an oriental deity who personified the bountifulness of nature. An alabaster statue in the Museum of Naples represents her, listen to this, with a castellated crown and many breasts, with various emblematic figures indicating that she is the universal mother of all creation. See, they had a belief that it's kind of a worship of nature. Well, what are we going through today, folks? Look around you. There's almost in process right now this green movement, this worship of nature, in my mind going on even now. And that says that she's the universal mother of all creation, in direct contrast to God the Father that we know was the creator of all that we have and know. So you see how heathenistic this is. It says layered in Nineveh and its remains, which is a book about an archaeological dig in Nineveh evidently, gives reasons for identifying her with Semiramis, the queen of Babylon, from whom all the licentiousness in ancient worship proceeded. So it gets all the way down to the reproductive things and all that. It's all hooked into nature being the great provider and giver and creator of all, in place of the Father God being the creator of all that we have. So you see the danger of this heathenism. Well, this is what the Ephesians worship. This is what the Word of God in Ephesus is going head to head with, is this worship of Diana, the great goddess Diana, as it's called. And we're going to see how passionately the people of Ephesus, who do not believe, are going to hold on to their God. They're not going to let this go easy. So let's read it again, verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Now the craftsmen, there's the Greek word technites. And they're artisans or builders. Technites is the word that we get our word technology from. Same root. Technites and technology. These men were artisans. They were builders. It says, whom he called together, or gathered together, with the workmen of like occupation. So he calls them together, and this workman of like occupation, there's another note in the Companion Bible I want you to see. That means literally concerning such things, is what of like occupation there means. It says the shrines were made in terracotta, marble, and so on, as well as silver. Demetrius was a guild master of the silversmith's guild, or trade union, and perhaps the other workmen had their own guilds. So you see, they had these trade guilds there, and it's very likely that those that made the statues and the shrines out of marble or alabaster, they also probably had their own guilds. What they saw was their very livelihood and their religion being challenged. They knew that if this Christianity, that if this way that was coming through took over, that there would be no worshiping of gods made with hands. That they would not only be out of a religion, but they would be out of a job. Their livelihood for feeding their families or whatever would be gone. They felt threatened on a level that was personable enough to them to probably kill for. Now remember that as we go through. They were extremely agitated about this. It says in verse 25, Demetrius, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and he says this to the guild, all the tradesmen that are like out there. He says, sir, you know that by this craft, or out of this craft, we have our wealth. Moreover, he says, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. He said, this Paul is messing us up. He's going not only in Ephesus, but he's going throughout all of Asia, preaching against gods that are made with hands, he says in 26. 27. He goes on. He says, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Well, not all. He was a little incorrect in that. Not all of the world worshipped Diana, but evidently a great percentage of it did, at least according to his words. That word temple there is the Greek word hieron, which means a sacred place. Look at the note down there in the Companion Bible on that. It says, the ruins of this temple, one of the wonders of the ancient world and of the amphitheater, still remain. You can go today and look at the ruins of the temple that he's talking about, and this amphitheater that they drag these believers into, some of the remains of these structures are still there today. Probably if you went to this area and took a tour, this would probably be one of the things that they would take you and show you, thus being Americans and typically Christian. Okay? Verse 28 says, and when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." See, he stirred them up. He reached their passion point with his speech. So you see the forces of evil at work just as hard as the forces of the scripture and of the preaching of Christ are working here. They all stood up and says they cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." It says in the city, you can leave out the word whole there, it's not in the original text. It says, "And the city was filled with confusion." And it says, "And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia," these were other men that accompanied with Paul, "Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater." Now get the, you got basically a mob scene going on here. Let's follow what's going on. Excuse me. Demetrius has them stirred up. And he's got them worked up to the point where they're ready to grab somebody and beat them up or whatever. So they take, it says they grab, they caught Gaius and Aristarchus, two of Paul's fellow travelers, and they rushed them with one accord, all at one time. They just rushed into this amphitheater that we've been talking about. Verse 30. "And when Paul was wishing to or would have entered into the people, the disciples suffered him not." They literally had to hold Paul back to keep him from going in there too when he saw his companions being dragged, probably dragged literally, into this amphitheater. Now that would have made his defenses or would have entered into there on verse 30 is interesting. Let's look at the note. If I'm in the right place here, let's see, hold on just a second, let me find it in the companion text here. Okay, I think I got my notes mixed up. Anyway, let's move on. "And when Paul would have entered into the people, the disciples suffered him not." I thought there was a note on verse 30. Well, it just means was wishing. Okay, that's what I did. I messed myself up there. "And when Paul was wishing to enter in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not." So they literally hold him back. "And certain of the chief of Asia," that's what I wanted you to see. That's what confused me there. "Certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater." So after they stopped him, shortly after that, "certain," it says, "of the chief of Asia." Now, this is the Greek word asiarches. And it says, "These were persons chosen for their wealth and position to preside over the public festivals and games and defray the expenses. About this time, a decree was passed that the month Artemisius, named after the goddess, should be wholly devoted to festivals in her honor. This decree is excellent and opens with words that sound like an echo of verse 35. So they literally had a month named after the Greek goddess Diana. And they put forth a decree. These men put forth a decree that this whole time would be devoted to nothing but the worship of the goddess Diana of this whole month. And so Paul knew some of these people, probably by teaching and preaching to him, and probably these were converts, and they sent to him, and they said, "No, don't go in there. It's not a good idea if you go in there. You need to stay out of there." Let's read it again. It says in 31, "And certain of the chief of Asia," that's the ones we're talking about, "which were his friends." Now, it would be difficult to be friends with Paul and not heed his doctrine. That's why I'm bringing this out. "Which were his friends sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater." They said, "Paul, we know what's going on here. You need to stay out of there." Verse 32. "Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused or confounded." Anytime you get a mob together, some are just dragged in there. They don't know what's going on. Some of them do know what's going on. Others can see what's going on, but don't know the whole story. You know, you've got a mixture of people who know what's going on and those who don't. So that's why it says they were confounded. For the more part, it says, knew not wherefore they were come together. I can imagine the people in the stands looking at each other. It'd be like us going to a football stadium and seeing these men dragged into the middle of the stadium. And we're like looking at the guy beside us like, what's going on? Why are these guys here? It's the same thing we would be doing. They were confused about why they were there. So it says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confounded. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. The most of the people didn't even know why they were in there. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, another companion of Paul's. They drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. It's always the Jews. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense known, or would have made his defense unto the people. He was ready to give a defense of what they were doing. He was ready to probably do like Paul was and spread the word of Christ even further with what he was going to say. So he put forth his hand to hush everybody because they didn't have loudspeakers then. And it would probably have been pretty difficult to hear. So he said he beckoned with his hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew thoroughly, epignosis, when they had thorough knowledge that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Whoa. They knew that this Jew had come here with this message of this Christ, that he was of that way. This Alexander represented that way that had come. And so we have the cheer. It'd be like everybody in a football stadium standing up and cheering the same thing for 2 hours. Do you think these people were passionate about what they believed? Sure they were. They literally came, as Tony's note says there, as one voice. They were all crying out at the same time. So it says in 35, and when the town clerk, the scribe or the recorder, the town clerk, it says here in verse 35, when the town clerk had appeased the people, he calmed them down a little bit, and he must have got them to a point where he could talk because he begins to speak. He says, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Now listen to these beliefs that these people have. You see the word image there? Look at the note in the Companion Bible. It says, the fallen from Zeus is what that diapetesis means, is the word there for image. It says, the lower part of the image in the shrine was a block of wood which was said to have fallen from the sky. You think there literally was something that fell from the sky? Is that possible with the demons? Is it possible with the dark side? Is it possible for them to manifest matter in the age in which we're studying about here? I don't doubt for a minute that it could have happened. If it would have been a stumbling block to for these people to understand Christ. Wouldn't surprise me at all to know that this wasn't just thought to have fallen from heaven, but that it probably did fall from heaven. Just think about it. Let's read it again. When the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, you men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the great city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then, verse 36, seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against or are indisputable, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. He's standing up trying to calm them down. He says, we know that we all worship Diana. And he says, you know, since these things are pretty much indisputable, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly, for ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Now that robbers of churches there means plunderers of the temples. Evidently, they had a problem with criminals plundering these temples for Diana, and maybe even stealing the shrines and so forth. He said, you brought these men in here, verse 37, you have brought hither these men which are neither plunderers nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. He said, they haven't done anything yet. He said, you've just drug them in here. He says, verse 38, wherefore if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, or the courts are being held. He literally says, look, if you guys have a problem with these guys, you better take them to court. This mob court is not going to cut it. We're going to get too much bad attention. And that meant from the Romans. Everybody in this area was under Roman rule, and they feared for the Romans. And when he says courts, he literally means, I think, the local Roman courts. He says, wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies or proconsuls. And the proconsuls, of course, were according to the Roman rules. The law is open, and there are deputies or proconsuls. Verse 38 says, let them plead one another. He said, but if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. What he was saying was, guys, this mob rule court thing we got here is not a lawful assembly. We better break this up. If you've got a problem with what's going on, he said, you better take it up in a real court and bring all your charges and do it lawfully. And why did he say that? Verse 40. Makes it pretty clear. He says, for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account for this concourse. He said, if they come out here and catch us doing this, we don't have an argument. We don't have really anything to say that where these guys have broken any laws. He's trying to talk a little reasonable sense into them to keep the wrath of the Romans from coming down on them. It says, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So at least there, at least this town clerk, there was one voice of reason in this mob scene here. And that'll conclude our study for today. I went a little bit over my time. Didn't mean to go so far over that. But I did want to get chapter 19 in today, because that whole discourse sort of goes together. And to split it up, I think, would have done it an injustice, so I'm glad we at least, I had to skim over some of it, but it's all pretty straightforward as to what's happening there. I hope you gained a greater understanding for what the people of Ephesus were worshiping, and the heathenism that was going on with this goddess Diana, and I hope you also see the parallels to what's happening in our world today, all around us. You know, if it makes sense, when I go to the recycle center, if I got a few cardboard boxes that I could throw in the cardboard bin, I don't have a problem with that, or maybe a ton of plastic bottles or something that could be melted down again. You know, that makes pretty decent sense, I guess. But to do that at a point of worshiping the planet, trying to save the planet. You know, we see all these stickers. Oh, we got to save the planet. Save the planet. Save the planet. Look, you're not, I repeat, you are not going to save this planet. It never was your planet to start with. This is God's planet. God has a plan and a purpose. And as I read Scripture, all this is going to be burned up anyway in the end. God is going to do with this planet as He pleases. And nothing you can do as people is going to change that. Now, we may save a few resources to go a little further. We may do this or we may do that. We can do whatever we want to. In this age, God is silent except for the moving of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The guidance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But listen, you are not going to save this planet. There's no way you can do it. You don't have the power. It's His, that's exactly, Mikey. It is His will. It is His plan. And it is all according to His purpose. And if you read His word, you will see what is the future demise of the planet that you are standing on this very instant. because all the heavens and the earth are all going to be on fire and dissolved if you read Peter's prophecy. Eventually, it's all going to be destroyed and recreated anyway. So remember whose planet it really is. Everybody tried to save the trees, to save this, to save that. You know, it's very worldly, it sounds very admirable, but they would do much better to put that effort and to put that all that time and energy into the worship and understanding of the Scripture and the Lord Jesus Christ, in my opinion, and humble though it may be. So we'll stop there for today. That's enough of my preaching. Let me stop the recording.